where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Remember, they took John as a helper. He goes back to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached the repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, our children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." Therefore, based on what he has just said, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And here is the quote from the prophets. "Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What a great time in church history. And we'll end our reading there. Let's stand as we sing together. There is a hope that burns within my heart.
Well, please be seated. My name is Matt Bingham. I'm a member here at East Finch, and it's my pleasure and privilege to open up the scripture passage that Pastor John read to us just a moment ago. So we're going to go through that, and we're going to see what we can learn from it, what we can take from it. But before we do that, let me just pray. We'll ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity now to sit together before our open Bibles, and we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit, and through your Word, you would build us up in faith and point us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. So it's interesting. Obviously, we had these big announcements about the COVID-19 situation and the potential relaxation of restrictions in the near future, and that's got people talking. But putting aside that issue and how it's been handled, this is not meant to be controversial. What I've found, though, interesting in all of this is it's highlighted with each new announcement, with each new restriction or choice to relax a restriction, it's really highlighted the fact that people just really don't like politicians very much. It just seems like no matter what is done, people don't really respond favorably to our political leaders. If you are a politician or your father is, I apologize in advance, but that just seems to be the way it is, isn't it? I try to think, like, what is it about politicians that seems to bug people so much? And if you take all the sort of discrete criticisms and you kind of think about them and you put them together, what seems to unify them all? Perhaps they're united by this idea that politicians aren't always very good with the truth. Right? It seems like, you know the old joke, right? You know the old joke. How do you know if a politician is lying? His lips are moving. Okay. Now, why do we laugh at that? Because, yeah, we all have this sense that they just don't play straight. They don't tell it like it is. Whether it is sort of, moving fast and free with the truth, being exposed as some sort of hypocrite, just outright lying, whatever it might be, it seems like this is always an issue. So a recent newspaper headline I saw reads as follows: Labor's five biggest lies reveal a party terminally at odds with the truth. Or, alternatively, equal opportunity here, a popular Twitter hashtag at the moment that I've seen flying around is hashtag never trust a Tory. But again, who's the lying party? Apparently they all are, all the time. And so nobody likes them. And it's fascinating to me that people, whatever their religious conviction, whatever their view on things, people seem to get deep down that like the truth is really, really important. And that if you're standing at odds with the truth, you're on the wrong side of things. Whatever political differences people might have, they all agree on that. And that's really interesting. When we look in the scriptures, what we find is that fundamentally the Bible has at its heart this deep opposition between truth and falsehood, between lies and truth. So, for example, in Scripture, the devil, Satan, is depicted consistently. His chief sort of thing that stands out is he's a liar. You know, Genesis, he lies in the garden. And then all throughout, he's depicted as one who is deceptive and false. John chapter 8, he's described as the father of lies. And then on the other side, God in Scripture is consistently depicted as the very standard of truthfulness. Psalm 119, 160 says of God, all your words are true. What makes God God? Well, one thing that makes God God is that all his words are true. 1 John chapter 1 picks up truth and lies and truth and falsehood using this metaphor of light and dark. And it says in John 1, 5, 1 John 1, 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Perfectly true, perfectly trustworthy. And this is one of those big biblical themes that resonates with us. And actually, it comes out in our text. Our text is essentially the bulk of it anyway, is a sermon that the Apostle Paul is preaching in a Jewish synagogue. And at the heart of this sermon that he preaches is this idea that God is the promise-keeping God, that God is true. God is true. He keeps his promises. Satan is the father of lies and a promise breaker. God is truth and the great promise keeper. We see this in, for example, verses 32 and 33, where Paul brings out sort of the heart of his message, this idea that God keeps his promises in Jesus Christ. Verses 32 and 33, we tell you the good news, what God has promised our ancestors. He fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. What God has promised, he has fulfilled in Christ. That's at the heart of Paul's message, and we want to see that together this morning. So to do that, what we're going to do, it's as Pastor John mentioned, it's a very long text, really. We can't get at everything, but we're going to try to look at this and unpack this theme of God, the great promise keeper. We're going to do it in this way. First, we're going to just do some scene setting. We're going to set the scene in these opening verses, 13 through 15, see kind of where we are a little bit in the book of Acts and what's going on. Then we're going to have three points that we're going to bring out that all revolve around this idea of God as the promise-keeping God. God is making promises in the Old Testament. God is keeping those promises in Jesus Christ. And then God still keeps his promises today. So that's our plan together. And let's get into it by setting the scene. The first few verses there, 13 through 15, indeed do that for us. Verse 13 says, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Just note there at the end, it says John left them to return to Jerusalem. Acts is going to return to that later, so just stick a bookmark in that. We'll hear more about that departure. But for now, the focus is on Paul, certainly. And notice, Paul is emerging as the clear leader of this group. He's described how we see Paul and his companions, dot, dot, dot. And so indeed, in Acts, we see this kind of transition. At some point, Paul becomes sort of the central figure, and he keeps that spotlight till the end of the book. So certainly now, this is a Pauline story at this point. Where are they going? There's a lot of places in Acts. It's all about goings, to-ins, and fro-ins. Just a little map. I don't know how legible that is, but you can see there last week when Johan was preaching for us, Paul and company. Oh, that's not going to work. Is it? That's not going to show. Anyway, they're on the island of Cyprus. And then in our text here, we're reading about them sailing to Perga, Pamphylia. You can see it there on the coast, perhaps. And then they move up. They move north through these mountains, through this hilly mountainous region, and they end up at Pisidian Antioch. Pisidian Antioch. That just means a town called Antioch in this region of Pisidia. And we should just note there, they're in Antioch. But this isn't the real famous Antioch in the book of Acts. There's quite a well-known Antioch. It's the Antioch in Syria. That's where we heard in Acts chapter 11, we heard it says there that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is a different Antioch. The reason for that, I'm told, is because you have military commanders who go around conquering various places. And in this case, it was the son of a great Syrian commander and ruler who wanted to name all these towns after his father. So apparently, there were about 16 different cities named Antioch in this area at this time. In any event, so here we are in one of them, Antioch in Pisidia. You can see there, if you can see on the map, I know it's kind of small, this is modern Turkey. It's an important city. It's a Roman colony set along a trade route. Paul is a strategic thinker, so the Lord has gifted him, and he's thinking boldly, and he sets up shop here in this key city to try to present his gospel, and that's what we get. That's what we get here. Verses 14 and 15, where you learn that he enters into the synagogue, he sits down, and then the folks who are running the show there say to Paul and company, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." So Paul is in the synagogue. He's addressing a Jewish audience. He's invited to get up and speak to the people from Scripture. And that's what he does. And that's the bulk of our text. This is the only place in Acts where we have Paul giving a major address to a Jewish audience. We see him preaching elsewhere in Acts 17, for example, to sort of cultured Gentiles or non-Jews. We see him speaking in Acts 20 to Christian leaders. But here he's speaking to his fellow Jewish people. And so this is like Peter's speech in Acts 2, Stephen's speech in Acts 6. He's demonstrating to his fellow Jews that actually Jesus Christ represents the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. That's what we're going to see. And let's start there with the big point that runs through his speech, namely that God is making promises in the Old Testament. Verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. Listen to me." He's going to preach to them. What's he going to say? And what he does, as we heard read to us, he gives a sort of recap of Old Testament history. Old Testament history. He gives a sort of recap of what God was doing with the people of Israel, the Jewish people. He's unfolding, again, what we call the Old Testament, but these folks would have just called the Scriptures. Remember our Bibles, if you're familiar with our Bibles, you open them up, there's two big sections, right? You have the Old Testament that comes first, and then the New Testament. And the New Testament is probably more familiar to us. That's where we find the story of Jesus' life in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's where we find the book we're in now, preaching from, the book of Acts, which talks about what the earliest Christians did after Jesus ascends back into heaven. You have letters from early Christian leaders, the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, of John, etc. And we're quite familiar with the New Testament, I think, most of us. But the Old Testament was what these folks had at that time. The New Testament, when Paul preaches, there is no New Testament yet. It hasn't been written, hasn't been recorded. So when he opens the Scriptures, it's by default what we call the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, I think, sometimes for us as Christians can be a little bit more obscure, a little more opaque, a little more difficult to discern the inner sort of logic of it. You know, you read through it and you have all these stories and a very diverse array of poems and you have prophetic oracles and these stories that can seem very distant from us culturally and maybe even a bit strange. And what do we make of it all? And so for that reason, a text like this one is actually quite helpful to us, I think, because it helps us kind of wrap our heads around the big picture of the Old Testament. What's it all about? What's the big idea? And what we see from the way Paul opens it up is that the unifying theme that connects all of these disparate events and bits and pieces in the Old Testament, this unifying theme is that God is making promises to his people. Look how Paul brings this out. Notice how, as Paul sort of summarizes the story of the Old Testament, notice how God is always the main actor. This is a God-centered telling of the Old Testament events. So verse 17a, for example, we read, "God chose our ancestors." Verse 17b, second half, "With mighty power, he," God, "led them out of Egypt." Verse 18, "For about 40 years, he," God, "endured their conduct in the wilderness." Verse 19, "He," God, "overthrew seven nations in Canaan." And so on and so forth. From start to finish, the way Paul talks about the Old Testament, it's a story about what God has done. And that's interesting. You know, sometimes we get really caught up on the human actors. You know, what is David doing, and Joshua, and Noah, and Moses, and Deborah, and whoever else. And you know, that's important. That's fine. That's good. Those stories are there for us to notice the human actors. They're not unimportant. But when we're thinking about the big story of the Old Testament, it's helpful, isn't it? See, Paul tells it as a God story. And so we see that brought out. We see that Moses and the other human Bible characters in the Old Testament stories, they derive their relevance and their significance and their importance. The reason we read about them and think about them isn't because they were so great at the end of the day. It's because God chose to use them and work through them to accomplish something that he was trying to do. So notice, for example, in verse 17, we don't read that Moses led the people out of Egypt, right? It's the story we know. Moses, Ten Commandments, Pharaoh, all that. We don't read, though, that Moses led the people out of Egypt. We read instead that God led them out of that country. And so it's through this divine action, then, that God is accomplishing his work. And notice that God is making in all of his promises to his people. He's holding out hope for them. He's saying, I have a future for you. This is what I'm going to do for you. This promise keeping, this promise making begins with the fundamental choice of God in the Old Testament to choose a people for himself. Verse 17, God chose our ancestors. Chose them for what? Well, blessing of some kind, right? Presumably. It's like choosing someone to marry. You choose to marry someone, it's an implicit promise. You know, I choose you. You will be my beloved. I will walk with you. Verse 19, God gave land to his people as their inheritance. An inheritance represents a promise, right, of blessing to one's heirs. And then from verse 20 on, we see again and again these different examples of God graciously doing things. In this case, Paul focuses on how he gave the people all these leaders to accomplish his purposes. So verse 20, God gave them judges. The book of Judges, God raises up this series of leaders to guide his people. Paul continues, he talks about the time of Samuel the prophet. Verse 21, he talks about Saul to be king. Verse 22, he made David their king. In any case, in each case rather, we have this sense of God holding out to his people something yet future, promising to be their God, to bless them, to walk with them, and supporting them at each stage, giving them these various leaders. God is doing something, but what is he doing? What is he doing? And so again, when we read the Old Testament, I think this kind of holds out a helpful sort of orientating point for us to bear in mind, that the Old Testament, it isn't just this sort of random hodgepodge of strange story here and a bit of poem here, and that's nice, but what does it all mean? We want to see that there's this linking theme that God is doing something. It's going somewhere. It's a story. There's an arc to it. Paul brings that out nicely. And all of that, of course, that we've just talked about, that would be familiar to Paul's hearers, wouldn't it? These are Jewish people, and they know the scriptures, and they would know all about this. So what's Paul doing, sort of rehearsing it for them? It's interesting, because when you think about it, he goes through all this stuff, but something, from one angle, isn't quite right about it. What do we mean? Well, he's talking about all these things that happen, these historical events. He's talking about these historical leaders, these prophets and kings and various people that God raised up for Israel. But the interesting thing about all of it is that in all of this, these things never actually seem to bring a final resolution, do they? They never actually, you know, God, think about it. God delivers them from Egypt, right? He delivers them out of the hand of Pharaoh. But then what? They still end up worshiping the golden calf in the desert and grumbling. And then it says in verse 19 that God overthrows seven nations and gives them the land as an inheritance. But, you know, if you know the story, that they're not done with trouble in the land. They still have lots of conflict. And eventually, in fact, the people get kicked out of the land and are exiled to Babylon. For example, he says, verse 20, God gave the people judges, and the judges were a blessing to the people, surely. And yet, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, you'll know that whatever good happens for the people of God in that book, it's this sort of downward spiral and real moral decay is depicted in that book, such as at the end of the book of Judges, after God has raised up all these judges, the sort of final verdict on that period in Israel's history is this from Judges 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the implication there, of course, is that the judges didn't work out because they need a king. That's what Israel needs. But then God gives them kings. As Paul points out, he gives them Saul. Saul doesn't work out, if you know that story. Saul proves himself unworthy of the throne. Well, then what happens? God sends David, as Paul points out in verse 22. And David, we think, well, at last, here's a man after God's own heart. But ultimately, David doesn't change anything either, does he? He does some great things, but he doesn't ultimately bring the deliverance, the salvation, the final eschatological blessing that the people need. Indeed, Paul brings this out in verse 36. He says, David served God's purpose in his own generation. And then what happened? Then he fell asleep and was buried with his ancestors. In other words, David does some good, but then he dies. And that's sort of that. So what's going on? What's happening here? Again, you see, Paul's narrating this Old Testament history that would have been very familiar to his Jewish hearers. It's their story. But if you take it in isolation, if that's all that there is to the story, there's a strangeness. There's a strangeness because all throughout, it's like God is holding out this promise to his people. But then if you just sort of stop with the Old Testament story, it doesn't seem like the promise has really been fulfilled. And so you see many of God's synagogue hearers here, many of the synagogue hearers here that Paul addresses, they would have maybe been wondering, has God sort of forgotten his people? Has God abandoned his people? Has God decided he's not going to keep his promises? And that's where Paul comes in this text. And that's sort of Paul's point in this sermon. He's trying to say to them, actually, no, God hasn't forgotten his people. God has not forgotten his promises. God is keeping every one of his promises, and he's keeping those promises through Christ Jesus. And that brings us to the second point, namely that God is keeping those promises made in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. See, God is a promise-making God, we've said that, but unlike failed rulers, failed kings, failed politicians, failed presidents and prime ministers and MPs of every stripe and persuasion, God is one who keeps his promise. Psalm 119, all your words are true. And that is really at the heart of Paul's message here in the synagogue, that God, verse 23, notice what he says. He says, from this man's descendants, from David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. And then note what he says, as he promised. So Paul is putting forward Jesus Christ as somehow God keeping his promises, keeping the promises he made in the Old Testament. That's how Paul is construing the sort of relationship between what happened in the Old Testament and what happened in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's God fulfilling his promises. And he elaborates this further, verse 26 through 31. You'll see he rehearses there the story of Jesus. He talks about Jesus, who, verse 27, was not recognized by the Jerusalem leaders. Instead, he was condemned to death. But you notice that there in verse 27, it says, their rulers did not recognize Jesus, and yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that they read every Sabbath. Think about that. In condemning Christ, they were fulfilling the words of the prophets read every Sabbath. Where would they be reading those words every Sabbath? Well, in the synagogue, right? Where is Paul preaching now? He's preaching in the synagogue. So there's an irony here that these religious leaders who wanted Jesus crucified, they didn't actually truly understand the scriptures that they were reading out Sabbath day by Sabbath day in the synagogue. For if they had, Paul says, if they had understood what they were reading, if they'd really gotten what God was doing, then they would have recognized that the Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ prophesied therein in the Old Testament was actually there, and that God was fulfilling his promises in the person of Jesus. Paul elaborates further there. You can see those verses on Jesus' death and his resurrection. He mentions Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to many. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, you'll hear maybe an echo there of what Paul will say there in that text. But then he comes to what I think is really the heart of his sermon, verses 32 and 33, where he repeats this central point. We tell you the good news, what God has promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. What God has promised in the Old Testament, he has fulfilled in the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. God is the promise-keeping God. And so what we see then, when we have that as our sort of, sort of hermeneutical, our lens with which to look at the Old Testament, what we see is that what's happening in the Old Testament then, all of these victories and all these leaders and all these deliverances that Paul sort of itemizes there for us, those are all pointing to the true victory, the true deliverance, the true leader, the true king, the man, Christ Jesus, who fulfills it all truly and finally. And in fact, this is exactly what Jesus himself says, isn't it? If you're familiar with the gospel according to Luke, and remember, so Luke writes the book of Acts, but in his gospel, telling the life of Jesus, the gospel of Luke, in chapter 24, you get that lovely story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. This is after his resurrection. He's walking with these two disciples. They don't recognize him at first. And Jesus, we read in verse 27 of Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself. So Jesus himself says to his disciples, look, read the scriptures and you see it's all pointing towards me, he says. He fulfills it all. So in Christ, what do we find? We find the true and greater Moses who liberates his people from their slavery, not to Pharaoh, but their slavery, their bondage to sin and death. In Christ, we find the true conqueror, greater than Joshua. Joshua helped the people crush their enemies under their feet, but Christ comes to help his people conquer not the enemies of various nations, but actually the real enemies, Satan, all his host, even the final enemy, death itself. In Christ, we find the true king, the true and better David, who does what David could not do. What of David? What of David? David is a high point in the history of Israel, isn't he? He's described as a man after God's own heart. Paul references that scripture here. He's a man who's going to do everything that God would have him to do. He's a man who writes these beautiful psalms in which he expresses the Spirit speaking through him, what it means to be a follower of God and to be a holy and upright individual. And yet, what of David? Well, look at how Paul talks about him here. He says in verses 32 through 36, Paul brings out that essentially, though David did well, verse 36, he served God's purpose in his own generation, he died. Verse 36, he was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. For all his greatness, for all his accomplishments, for all his status as a man after God's own heart, he does his thing and then he dies and he goes into the ground and he rots there like everybody else. Except there was one who didn't do that. And Paul contrasts David with Jesus in verse 37 when he says, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. So what is Paul doing? He's saying, look, Jesus is greater than even King David, because God raised him up from the dead, and in him we find real redemption and salvation and vindication. And David was just a pointer to all of that. As Paul himself will later write to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 1:20, he says this, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's what he's saying here in this sermon. Just like he says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Well, that brings us to a third point. Namely, that God is the God who still keeps his promises today. Maybe we should pause there, looking at the story in Acts, looking at the sermon. We should pause and we should recognize that there's a distance here that we might be feeling at this point from the people in the text. You know, they're not very much like us in a lot of ways, right? They're culturally distant. They're geographically distant. These are first century Jewish people hearing this somewhere in modern Turkey, you know, so we're quite at a distance. And we live in the 21st century. We're here in London. And the sense that God's promises made in the Old Testament, and now Paul tells us fulfilled in Christ, the sense that these promises still matter, that they're still relevant, that there's something here for us today that will intersect with our lives and our particularities and matter, that there's something here that should grab us and make us pay attention, that can seem rather remote, I think. I watched a film recently, and it featured this quite, I felt, arresting, sort of captivating scene. It was a war film. It was set in the Vietnam War. And there's this battle scene, as you would imagine, explosions, gunfire, carnage, people screaming, a really devastating sort of battle sequence. And the battle kind of starts to trail off a bit, and it's still sort of happening, but it's clearly reaching its conclusion. And there's this sequence, the camera sort of pans over, where you have this chaplain, this Christian chaplain, gathering some of the soldiers together. And they're all kind of gathered by him, and he's standing up before him, and he's talking to them, and he's got his Bible. And as the camera pans over this, we hear this chaplain leading the soldiers in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, so on and so forth. He's leading them in the Lord's Prayer. And the camera pans over. But as he's saying this, he's trying to be heard over a battle that, well, it's basically kind of winding down. There's still lots of battle-y stuff happening. And he's trying to be heard. He doesn't have amplification or anything. Over the sounds of cries of the wounded and the displaced. Smoke is everywhere. You've still got, you know, clatter and chammer, people yammering on the radio. You've got sounds of maybe some gunfire still going here and there. And it's just this really interesting juxtaposition. And I'm not entirely sure what the filmmaker's vision was there. But my best take, my best guess, my feeling coming away from watching this sequence was that the filmmaker is trying to say, you know what, you see, look, look how foolish religious belief is today, in this day and age that we are living in. Mass killing, mass war, technology so advanced, international, a global world. You have this strange image of these Americans off in this far distant land where they shouldn't be with people that are none of their business, and yet they're sort of, you know, saying these rote prayers. And how irrelevant. What does any of this matter? How can you believe the promises of God in the modern age? That's the feeling I got. And indeed, maybe you feel like that sometimes. Maybe you feel like that a lot. Maybe you feel like that all the time. That you're sort of trying to say, repeat some formulas, but actually the circumstances around you make that feel very distant. It's interesting. If you do feel that way, you're certainly not alone. I mean, even in this text, right? Even in this text, we have the great Paul himself. And many of his hearers certainly felt that way, didn't really want anything to do with what he was offering. Verse 43, yes, it's true. It does say that many followed Paul and Barnabas and talked with them. And verse 44 said that they had a lot of hearers because almost the whole city, it says, gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But the text also tells of many people, particularly the religious leaders, who, verse 45, had a very different response. Verse 45, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. So if you hear all of this and you think, well, I don't know, I just can't see it. You know, the text says many others have felt that way. But I would urge you not to be so hasty, perhaps, to dismiss the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, the good news of the promise-keeping God who keeps all his promises in Christ. You may find that it's actually more relevant than you think. Let's look at verses 38 and 39. Paul says, verse 38, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." In verse 39, "Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." Well, if we wanted to know, you know, we're saying God keeps his promises in Christ, but what does that actually mean? What's the promise? What's the redemption on offer? What does salvation mean? Well, Paul summarizes it for us there in those verses, doesn't he? When God promised the people of Israel in the Old Testament that he would take them as his own, that promise came with this idea that in taking them as his people to be his beloved, he would be cleansing them. He would be washing them. He would be forgiving them. He would be forgiving them from every evil thought and word and deed that had ever blemished them and stained them. He would clean them. He would make them new. He would release them from their captivity to sin and death. And indeed, the Old Testament is full of promises that God is going to forgive the sins of his people. We see that all throughout the Old Testament, don't we? Think of Psalm 103, verse 10. This is one of many we could pick. "He does not treat us," the psalmist says, "as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities." So you have this idea of God as the one who is going to forgive sins and be merciful and be loving and take people who don't deserve it as his own. But how's he going to do that? How is God going to take someone who has done great wrong and just sort of say, you know what, don't worry about it? How's he going to do that and still be good? How's he going to say to people who've done things that are morally evil and say, you know what, don't worry about that moral evil. I'm just not going to care about that anymore. How can he do that and still be good? In a sense, that's the puzzle of the Old Testament. How is he going to do that? And Paul here says he does it through Christ. And when we think about that, and we think about this idea of forgiveness offered to us, real forgiveness, that's when I wonder if we don't start to see, actually, you know what, this is a lot more relevant than certain war filmmakers would have us believe. I was thinking about this, reading this article, quite interesting, in The Guardian. And it was an article that talked about this Nigerian author, a woman named Chimamanda Ngozi Adichie. And it talks about her, and she's quite popular. I haven't read her myself. My wife has read some of her books and appreciates her. And so I was interested to see her discussed here in The Guardian. And it was talking about this sort of controversy she'd been involved with. And the headline went this: Adichie pens blistering essays about social media sanctimony. Social media sanctimony. See, she was in this controversy, and the basic gist, as I understand it, I haven't followed all the details, but basically it sounds like Adichie is this very successful novelist and writer, and she had given some support to two younger writers who were looking to make it. She had helped them in some way, blurbed one of their books or something like that. And in any event, after she had helped these younger authors, these same two younger authors sort of used that encounter with her and that relationship with her, and they kind of leveraged it to sort of enhance their own social media profile by launching some really quite nasty criticisms of Adichie. And they launched these criticisms of her on social media. They accused her of making what were allegedly transphobic comments. Now, we'll leave to one side that, but Adichie's response was interesting because this sour interaction she had prompted her to write this essay in which she talks about how we are living in a world where increasingly there is no forgiveness on offer. There is no grace. There's no mercy. There's no compassion. If you slip up, if you transgress the unwritten and ever-changing rules of what's allowed or not allowed on social media, you're out and don't even try to come back in. She writes this. She says, "There are many social media savvy people who are choking on sanctimony and lacking in compassion. people who demand that you denounce your friends for flimsy reasons in order to remain a member of the chosen Puritan class. She goes on, she says, we have a generation of young people on social media so terrified of having the wrong opinions that they have robbed themselves of the opportunity to think and to learn and to grow. I have spoken, she says, to young people who tell me they are terrified to tweet anything that they read and reread, and they reread their own tweets again and again because they fear they will be attacked. The assumption of good faith is dead. What matters is not goodness, but the appearance of goodness. She goes on. She says, we're no longer human beings. We are now angels, jostling to out-angel one another. And then she concludes. She says, God help us. It is obscene. Now, I don't know anything about this woman's religious views, and I suspect that when she writes God help us there at the end, she's using that phrase in the way that people often do, as almost a sort of throwaway line that sort of indicates in a vague way, this is really serious. But maybe she actually speaks more truth there than she knows. Because the reality is that actually this sort of cancel culture society that she talks about, where people are pretty savagely beaten down on Twitter and other platforms for even the smallest little violation of the law, this is not altogether unlike something that Paul was seeing in the Jewish society to which he spoke. Notice what he says again, verses 38 and 39. He says, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. And then listen to what he says. He says, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Paul says Jesus will set you free from every sin, a forgiveness, a love, a compassion, a mercy that you could not obtain under the law of Moses. In other words, what he's saying is we are fallen men and women. We cannot live perfectly. We cannot fulfill all the demands and obligations of the law. Our attempts to do so are bound to fail. And so what do we need? We need forgiveness. We need freedom. We need a forgiveness that's only found, Paul says, in the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth. And what's more, in forgiving sinful men and women like you and me, Jesus does not relax the standard. God does not wink at sin. He doesn't look at moral evil and say, it's no big deal, I'm not going to worry about it. Because that wouldn't be good either, would it? And that's what's so interesting. If there's anything good to be said about cancel culture, if there's anything we can look at and say, well, there's something positive, I would say maybe it's that it takes seriously, yes, in a way that I think is quite warped and twisted and harmful, but at least if we can say one good thing about it, you have people who are taking seriously the idea that there are things that ought not to be done and that things that are wrong deserve a reckoning. Now, we will disagree with the ways in which the Twitter police set the terms of what's good and evil. We will disagree with so much of that. But if there's one thing I think they're looking at that we can say, yes, okay, it's this idea that moral evil demands a reckoning. And that's what the law gives. That's what the law gives. That's what Paul references here with the law of Moses in verse 39. See, the law is God's standards for what we ought to do. And God doesn't relax it. He can't relax it. It's his perfect moral law. And yet, in Jesus, God's great promise to forgive is realized in a way that neither relaxes his moral standards nor denies people the forgiveness without which we have no hope. For in Jesus, we find God himself in human flesh living as we ought to have lived, a life of moral perfection. And we find him on the cross dying a death that we deserved, dying in our place, giving himself, taking our sins upon him and bearing them away. And in that, Paul says, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. It's interesting as we draw our thoughts to a close here and we think about this. Paul's sermon here, if you look at all the sermons and the speeches in the book of Acts, the one that resembles Paul's sermon here in Acts 13 is Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 6. Both recap Old Testament history. Both focus on the way God has been promising and providing for Israel. Both focus on the way that all of God's Old Testament promises are fulfilled in Christ. And yet what's so interesting is now as Paul stands here before a Jewish audience in the synagogue and preaches a sermon not unlike that which Stephen preached back in Acts 6, we see Paul, his own life, standing there as a sort of lived out, enacted parable of the grace and the mercy of God. Because remember what happened with Stephen in Acts 6? We saw he preached a sermon not unlike Paul's sermon now. And what happened? They killed him. They stoned him. And who was there approving the killing? It was Paul. It was Paul. And yet now, what do we see? God didn't give up on Paul. He didn't abandon Paul, but instead he reached out to him. He loved him. He said, you know what? I'm going to set my love upon you, and even your sins find forgiveness in Christ. And he called him, and he put his spirit into Paul and made him a new creation. And here now is Paul, the one time hardened and hostile, the one time as disinterested in the message of the gospel as the filmmaker I referenced who had that evocative Vietnam scene. And yet here is Paul, before a Jewish audience at the synagogue in Antioch, preaching a sermon about God's redemptive work through the Old Testament, culminating in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins in Christ, God, a promise-keeping God. All his promises are kept in Christ, and those promises still hold today. And he meets us today in the gospel, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, even now, even this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are true, that all your words are true. And we thank you that you have been promising redemption to all who would believe and who would trust and who would seek forgiveness, and that you've offered it and you fulfilled that promise in the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that reality. We pray you would make it real to us this morning. We pray that wherever we sit in relation to that reality, that by your Spirit you would work in our hearts and our minds and so transform us that we would, like Paul, move from a place of rejection and coldness to a place of rejoicing and faith and trust in this good news. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings to us, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.